2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard of me in faith and love, which that good thing which was committed to you keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. A few weeks ago, we brought to you a couple of messages from the first chapter on spiritual capital. The apostle writes about serving God with pure conscience as his forefathers did. And he writes to Timothy, speaking of the faith which he first observed in his grandmother Lois, then in his mother Eunice, and then finally in him. Spiritual capital is that gracious gift of God which is handed down many times by our forebears. Apostle Paul says, I serve God in the faith of my forebears, in good conscience. I learned that from my forebears. And the faith that he talks about, that he sees in this young man, Timothy, this young preacher, he saw it first in his grandma. And then his mama got what his grandma had. And then he got what his mom and his grandma had. And that is spiritual capital. It isn't salvation. It isn't redemption. But it is, as the apostle says concerning Israel, there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. What advantage does the Israelite have? He says he's got lots of it. He isn't better, but he's got lots of advantages. The word was given to them. They were given the oracles of God. They were given these promises. They had all these experiences. That gave them a leg up on everybody. God is able and does lift people out of abysmal darkness into salvation. Does that all the time. And able...
Well, check the labels of the other two products since you already have them. And if you...
For us to neglect the spiritual heritage that we have. It's handed down by our forebears, and it can be of value to us only if we employ it, cherish it, and use it. The faithless steward who took the talent that was given to him and went, dug a hole in the ground and preserved it, and it did nothing with it, lost it. Whereas those to whom capital was given, went and employed it, received their increased capital double. And that is a spiritual principle that the Lord, our Savior, teaches. Jesus was a capitalist, spiritual capitalist. That is. Now we have that thought once again invoked in our text. We see it in verse 13 and in chapter 2, verse 2. Verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And down in verse 2 of chapter 2, and the things that you have heard from me, among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Pass it on. I want to speak to you today under the subject that is set forth in verse 13, the pattern of sound words. A pattern of sound words. Somebody says, I don't care much about going to church. All you hear down there is a bunch of words. And that is a valid accusation. But that doesn't mean it's nothing. Words. The primacy, the indispensability in the gospel ministry of words. That's what you're hearing right now. The gospel, the ministry, is primarily communication. We're not a bunch of silent cows. It is talking. It is speaking. It is preaching. It is singing. What do we sing? Words. I was talking to the preacher up in North Carolina last week. We were inadvertently got around to music and songs, a lot of modern songs, and he was speaking about some of these modern songs that's been written, and he said that, talking about how important if they had good words to it. I said, I know that's important, but I can't understand them anyhow. I don't understand the words. I don't know the music, so it means nothing to me. If I were familiar with the words, the music might mean something to me, because I would associate the words to it. When you hear the music of a hymn that you know, it blesses your heart because you immediately are reminded of those words in that hymn. Praying, what's that? More words. You can't get away from it. Words, witnessing, exhorting, warning, encouraging. How do you do it? Words. Now he tells us these words must be sound. I'm a lover of words. I'm one of those fellows who did fairly well in literary subjects and bombed out in mathematical subjects. Generally those two, one are converse, one the other. Very few people are proficient in both. Some of us, you know, don't do well in either one. But I like words. But there must be sound words, because words are not just sounds. They invoke ideas. You hear a word, there's an idea. They invoke thought. That is, that's why they are spoken. That's what they are for. They create images in our minds. Say a word, isn't that amazing? Suddenly you've got a picture in your mind. Brother Reisinger, and he spoke to us about Wonderfully and Fearfully Made, said a little something about that. And that's amazing, you know, you can just speak a word and immediately full cover image comes in your mind. That's something. A word does that. And they engage intelligence. Oh, that wonderful, mysterious process that evolution so wonderfully created that goes on between your ears. This matter of intelligence. Where does it exist? Only in the mind. A computer ain't got a bit of sense. Ain't no intelligence in it. And none there. It's got information that intelligent people put in there. But it engages intelligence. It makes impressions on the whole creature. It fosters words, foster knowledge. They lift us up out of abysmal ignorance. Pretty little boy over there. The Gatch boy. Ignorant as he can be. All he knows is suck on that bottle and yell when he ain't got what he wants. He's learning to smile a little bit, but he's just ignorant as he can be. How is he ever going to get over that? Words. Words. They bring, they communicate these things. Knowledge. And out of that knowledge and information, faith. Faith is based upon revelation, information. We must know something that we gain from words. And from that faith, trust. And in that trust, confidence and assurance. One reason why children are so easily frightened. A little bitty, you know, they go from one to another until they realize I'm not familiar with this voice. He didn't hold me right. But as they get a little bigger, they look at faces. They get up about that high and I see him and say, come here. He's afraid of me. He doesn't know me. Then it takes a little while before they get enough assurance and confidence and things that they know. To understand whom they can trust and have some confidence, they're not so frightened. How terrible it would be if we had to live our entire life without any assurance, without any quietness of heart, that we're always cringing in terror because of our ignorance, not knowing something, therefore having no trust, having no assurance, nothing to believe in. I'm talking about how important words are. Sound words. Not only do they work upon it, they incite emotions, affections, love. Words can warm a heart, bring a smile, bring a blush to the face. But words can also incite hate, anger, rage. Just words. They can do all of that. Fear, courage, joy, sorrow, and ultimately, action. Those astute observations that we read a little while ago from the book of James. Let me repeat them to you just a moment. Indeed. Well, verse 2. For we all stumble in many things, but if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. If you can handle your mouth and your tongue and discipline that, you've got the whole thing under control. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, and he has to take off on the mouth here. A little bit further on, he talks about the tongue. But ultimately, he's talking about words. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths so they may obey us. We turn their whole body. Look also at the ships, although they are large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned about by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue, with words, is a little member and boasts great things. And this is a sentence. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And some of you have had some recent experiences with that. Just a little spark. Oh, this dry weather, everything dead, and the wind blowing, just a little spark. Just a little spark could consume a whole thousands and thousands of acres and all kind of property. This, what's he doing? He's talking about what words can do. Just words. Words. And so, these words must be sound words, that is, they must be based upon truth. And words can do this, they must be based upon reality, not myths, not dreams, not fantasies. I know it's fashionable to say, I have a dream. This is what I'm looking forward to. This is imaginations. Imaginations are commended. We encourage children to do that, you know, to play like. Well, you don't have to encourage kids to play like. They're born playing like. But you grow up past that. And you have something to shape your life, dear, and reality. You're going to have something besides mud pies and tea sets. It's got to be based on reality. That which has true substance, solidity, soundness, doesn't give, doesn't change. It's solid, sound, through and through. Now, what is invoked here is not just words, but a pattern. The old King James says a form of sound words. What is set forth here is a framework or a gentle, general employment of an order of sound words. We could paraphrase this and say, the apostles was telling Timothy, hold on to the sound doctrine that I've been teaching you, but don't use that. Now use that in another sense. He's saying something slightly different here. This is another form of sound words than saying sound doctrine. But it is a general employment of order of sound words that the young preacher and the Christian church and we in turn are commended to hold on to. It is not a memorizing or rote parroting of identical words, but the setting forth of the same truth, the same ideas, the same realities, even though a variation of usage of words may be necessary. When the proliferation of biblical translations hit the Christian community, it threw the people who hold in high importance memorizing of scriptures with a great deal of confusion. Here was one fellow who had great portions of the old King James memorized. And then his church switched over to the New American Standard Version. He didn't have nothing. Isn't that terrible? He lost it all. All the time that he'd spent memorizing these particular words of one translation, and now they're worthless to him. If all he has done is memorize the exact words of those verses. That's one reason why I have never held scripture memory in high priority. And I'm not putting folks down who do that, but I'm just saying it sure comes up short. I had rather you know what's in the Bible than what a particular translation says word for word. There are times, of course, when we must consider those words, but if I get the words in memory, and many times people do this and they're a little shocked, and these little children, they memorize these verses and so forth, and they'll quote them for you, but you've done good, you got it perfect. Now, what does that verse mean? I don't know. They haven't given any thought whatsoever to what it meant. That wasn't what they're told to do. They were told to memorize those words, and they memorized those words. But they're worthless outside of getting the grade or whatever, the commendation you had for memorizing that. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about rote quotation of the same word, but we're talking about the truth, the general truth that's employed in this order of sound words. It certainly isn't a torrent of disjointed, incoherent babbling. Now, I was raised in this community right here. The Pentecostals wasn't on top like they are right now. They were just getting started. But they were all around, and I was brought up pretty well in the Pentecostal community. And I got the wrong impression it was the impression that was generally given of what good preaching was. A fellow was considered a good preacher if he had the capacity. Yeah, you know, don't you? To hit the pulpit with his mouth open. And his face got red pretty soon, and his shirt was soaking wet before long. And the longer he could speak without ever catching his breath, I mean non-stop. That's the way you got the Pentecostal crew and the that interrupts their preaching. They got to stop and catch your breath. But the longer you can talk continuously without ever stopping, you are considered to really be under the anointing. God's given it to you so fast, you just can't hardly say it fast enough, and it's terrible to have to stop and breathe while you're doing it. Now, if they get a boy, that is good preaching. For a long time, I was buffaloed, I ain't no preacher, I can't do that. That's not good preaching. We also come to admire people who do soul winning like this. They'll come in, and they'll get a hold of a fellow, and they'll get a hold of his hand, and they'll grip his hand real strong and look him in the face, you know, that big, wide smile, you know, like the salesman does when he's gonna, you ain't gonna get away, I got you. And then they come on with this tirade of propositions and never give him time to think about what they're saying. And demand he answer and demand he do something immediately. And first thing you know, he got him on his knees and got him saying this and that and the other. And the old boy gets up shaking his head and he don't know what happened and he totally saved. That's good soul winning. No, that's not what we're talking about. No, it's not that at all. It's not effective soul winning. It's not good preaching. This order of sound words must be ordered in a clear and logical and understandable sequence. You'd be surprised that often you see such passages of these in the Scripture. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 23, talking about the fellow who got it. That is, for the seed fell on good ground. This is the fellow who got it. He who received seed. What is this seed? Well, he tells you the seed's the word of the kingdom. It's the word. He who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word. And what? He understands it. He hears something and he understands what he heard. See how important that is? He understands it. Who indeed bears fruit and produces some an hundredfold, some 60, and some 30-fold. Now certain fruits, we're talking about the form, the pattern of sound words. Certain truths may be properly received only when set forth in the proper order, form, and sequence. Let me try to illustrate that. You believe in eternal security? What are you talking about, security? I'd have something like Social Security or having kind of like a security box at the bank or having security system at your house. What do you mean by eternal security? No, I'm talking about not security of your money or your house, your possession, anything like that, or your social standing. I'm talking about being saved. Saved from what? Saved from hell. What's hell? Well, hell is a place where sinners go. What's a sinner? Well, it's a fellow who sins. And he don't get to go to heaven, he goes to hell. What's heaven? Well, that's the place that God has prepared for his people who are saved from their sins. Who's God? You see what I'm talking about here? Well, you say, Brother Merrill, that's absurd. If nobody's that dumb, you would be surprised. And just because all of this is immediately discernible to you doesn't necessarily mean that everybody knows it. More people don't know it than do. I mean, these things I'm talking about. What's sin? Well, that's transgression of the law. What law? The law of God. Did God give a law? Where is it? It's a Bible. What's a Bible? Where'd that come from? More people don't know what I'm talking about here. They don't have the least idea you bring forth these truths. Well, what is this matter of getting saved? Well, God's forgiven you of your sins. And if he forgives you of your sins, you're not going to hell anymore, you're going to heaven. Well, what do I do to get saved? Well, you believe on Jesus. Well, am I saved from my own? Well, that's what eternal security is about. How you stay saved? Can you get lost again? Well, that depends on election. Oh, what's election? Well, election is based upon the sovereignty of God, predestination. Well, what's that? So you see, you come up with little thoughts like these, which are just words, but they mean nothing to the person unless you give them an order and a sequence whereas they follow into place. One young man who preached here just recently came and brought me that very question. He said, I just recently been saved. And he said, I'm struggling with this matter of eternal security. And he knew an awful lot more than the fellow I mentioned there. But he said, we've got these Wesleyan brothers who believe that you can be lost after you're saved. And then I've got my Baptist brother-in-law who says, no, if you're saved, you're eternally saved. What's the truth? I said, well, the only way that you can understand and support the idea of the fact that a person is eternally saved, that is, he'll never be lost, is on the biblical doctrine of election. And he said, what's that? And so there we were. So this is what we're talking about. When we're talking about the form of sound words, we're talking about a system of truth that is put together in such a way that people can understand, that adequately expresses these eternal verities that must not ever be lost. Now, these truths, these sound words, are to be held forth and employed and a vital spiritual dynamic. See our text here. Let me get back over in 2 Timothy. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard of me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. We may not set forth these truths in a dry, cold-blooded lecture, a disinterested philosophical discussion. It's impossible to set forth and hold these things in a disinterested, cold-blooded way. You can't do it. Nor may we set them forth in a hot-blooded, legalistic tirade. That is, you come on and just intimidate and drown and cow everybody. Beat them down. No, no. It has to be set forth in a vital, living, spiritual dynamic in the faith and love that is in Christ Jesus. And this is what the Apostle Paul says, who has made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of a letter, but in the Spirit. For the Spirit gives life, and the letter kills. These truths have to be set forth in the faith and in the love that is in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is, they can only be employed properly from people who live these things and believe them and are caught up in the love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our text tells us that this pattern of sound words must be preserved at all costs because there is no other approved, divinely improved order of words. Children, there will never be any updates, any modernizing, any restructuring of these sound words. When was that written? 1900, 2000 years ago. Oh, You know, that's kind of archaic, isn't it? That, you know, about time we revised that somewhat, don't you think? You know, folks were different about it in those days. You think so? No? There's not going to ever be any updating to accommodate changing theologies, changing societies, and changing cultures. It is one of the most ridiculous things in the religious world that they speak of the theology of a particular time, and the theologians of certain times, and modern theologians, and 19th century theologians, and 17th century, and 10th century, and 4th century theologians, and how the church changes according to those particular men of their times. Theology is changing. No, dear friends, theology does not change, cannot change, for a few very simple reasons. God has not changed, not going to. Man has not changed. The man who's living today has exactly the same problems Cain had. Man has not changed. Righteousness has not changed. So much for our one life. His name is Jesus Christ. Sorry, folk. We don't have a better gospel. We don't have a better salvation. We don't have one better suited to the 90s. Apostle in the first centuries tells them, hold fast. How much more should this apply to us today? Hold it fast. Any variation in these sound words, therefore, is apostasy. We are to set them forth to our generation. This is our time, our generation, our time to live. We don't have an awful lot more, Brother Hoover, Brother Shouse. This is ours, our generation. You've got a little bit more time than we do, but still ain't much. You're to set them forth to your generation. Spread them by encouraging faithful men to teach others also. Isn't this a wonderful thought? You never know how many converts a convert may have. If I have exhausted my life and my ministry in making one good convert to the truth, set forth in these sound words, I have no idea how many converts they'll abound by committing that truth to one faithful man. Isn't that amazing? You'll waste your time with the fewness of the converts, because it's going to stop there. It begins there. Your end is his beginning, setting forth these things. Someone said, you can count the grains of corn in the ear of corn, but you can't count the ears of corn in the grain of corn. Quite astute that. We must not. Oh, we must not. We dare not fail to impress them upon the minds and hearts of our children. If we provide them everything else and fail here, we rob them. If we've given them the impression that education is important, making a living is important, being clean and neat is important, telling the truth is important, being honest is important, all of those things are important, and given the impression going to church is nice, but, you know, it's It gets placed a lot of the easier. You don't believe in the Bible, becoming a Christian. Be nice, kind of, if you do that, but these are the important things. Oh, you've abused your children. You've been unfaithful to God's precious gift that's given to you. You've robbed them. You've bankrupted them. You've ruined them. You've blown it. In the arena that you can have more influence and power than anything else, we fail there. I'm not saying you've got to save the children, but we must impress upon them this pattern of sound words. It's among those most precious of things that are committed to us. And Paul tells to Timothy, that good thing which God has given to you, keep it committed. Now, there's always a great temptation to abandon these words, this pattern, this old outdated message. Always a great pressure for change. Why? Why change? Well, first of all, there's that hostility of succeeding generations to the faith and lives of their parents. From the church I was in while I was gone, started on Wednesday night. Now you know which one it was. They had the young people up on the stage, that's what it was, up front. We started off with the one congregational song that we sung, and we did get to sing one hymn, or at least two or three verses of it, service. And I was looking at those kids as they were up there, and some of them were flipping their lips, and some of them were looking around, and some of them were disinterestedly, boredly mouthing that old hymn. But after a while, the music director come along with their song. I have no idea what they were singing. Of course, they didn't play it on the piano. They had the soundtrack with all the cymbals and boop, boop, and blum, and all that going on. And I want you to know, they came alive. They got out of that old stuff that Mom and Dad had. Their parents had. This is our generation. I know I didn't have the least idea what they're singing, but they liked that. And for no other reason, this is ours. This is not the former generation. Now, I'm not picking on those kids or you kids. I'm just saying that is natural. Well, it is a temerity that is born of ignorance and rebellion. Just a blundering in and rushing on something and discounting everything your forebears have handed down to you. And the pressure is to accommodate them. Come up with something new for them. Also, you've always got that pressures of popularity, success, the crowds, the numbers, the growth, and the consensus, the lie, that popular human approval is equivalent to divine approbation. You're taking a poll of what most folks like? Well, that must be the truth. And the pressure is there to change. Make some adjustments. This don't work anymore. You're not preaching that same old stuff anymore, are you? I was in a little church. Some of you have probably mentioned this before. In Northwest Houston last summer, some folks who used to hear me preach 20, 30 years ago when I was over there, who came, and of course you know they heard me preach then, they were getting up in years. Asked them where they were going, and they admitted rather sheepishly that they were going to one of those mega churches. And later they confided, said, Brother Conrad, if you were to preach over there, they would think you were from outer space. They wouldn't have the least clue of what you were talking about. And I tell you, dear friend, I wasn't preaching anything but the simple pattern of sound words that the saints have always believed. Do you tell me that has become a sound, alien word in prominent Baptist churches? There's always abundantly more flesh active in religion than there is spirit. If you're going to have the popularity and the most of the bunch, you're going to have to pander to the flesh, not the spirit. The flesh has zero, no taste or heart for order or godliness, only to fulfill its lusts in excitement, fun, and frolic. Therefore, the pressure to change and abandon this pattern of sound words. And finally, there's that fleshy, and don't miss this, that fleshy aversion to the shame and reproach of the gospel, the cross. Look at this in chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Is there by my design, is there a possibility of somebody being ashamed of the testimony of our Lord? Verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Here is this great apostle who's being abused. He's been put in prison. He's been rejected. He's cast out. He says, I'm not ashamed. You know, we get embarrassed because we don't have any more approval. We're not accepted. We've been rejected. We kind of feel apologetic about it. And you see this again concerning Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. He wasn't ashamed to come into a jailbird preacher. Visited him. But the flesh is ashamed. So it has that aversion to it. And now, friends, we see all about us the evidence of casting off this pattern of sound words. I brought today's paper with me. St. Patrick's Day. You see the symbolism here? Here's the Roman priest, the Roman bishop. See, he got the bishop's hat on, got the shepherd's crook. And all around him there, he represents God. He represents religion. Down here, we got him representing, this one represents nature, the snakes. Now, I don't know who come up with that, but they did real good. That's a pretty good portrayal. They portrayed more than they intended to portray. This is nature. See, this, all these are snakes. I think there's worms or something else, but they got that forked tongue sticking out, so I don't know what they are. They're snakes. Now, the editorial in this, and dear friends, if you want to fill your head with apostasy and junk, read the religious paper. Religious page of the paper. He talks about, let's see, the eco-theology. The green of St. Patrick's Day, of course, it really refers to nothing but the Emerald Island of Island of Ireland, because it's green. But no, that means the ecological green peace movement. Now we are told that Christianity is coming back to the truth, and now get this form of words, to the truth of unity between Creator and creature. Creator and creature. They're getting away from that dualism of creature being here and Creator being here. And all the same, they're interdependent. creator is dependent upon creature as much as creature is dependent upon creator. And it tells us, this editorial tells us, this commentary, how that although Christianity has gotten away from, instead of dominating the creation, of protecting it. Well, it seemed to me like the Bible said something about ruling it, overcoming it. How are you going to protect that which you don't rule? Huh? I mean, you've got to be in charge of it. If you're going to protect it, you've got to use it. But it says, although Christianity had gotten away from it, there were various religions who never did depart from it. And you know what they are? See, you may want to look into some of these. Taoism, Buddhism, American Indian traditions, Shintoism, and Hindus. They hadn't gotten away from that like we have. But we're coming back to it, we're told in this editorial. Now, that is a good example of the loss of a pattern of sound words. You know, a lot of folks read that and got no better sense than to recognize the lie, the snake, the devilishness in it. Because of only one name, they don't have this pattern, this order, a sound doctrine imbued in us that God is alone, holy, absolutely separate from his creation. Creation came from him. He's to have dominion over the creation. He's separate from it. All this sort of thing puts it all together. You're one with the trees and the snakes and the birds and the fishes and everything else. We're all one. We all have this bad dualism of the creature and the creator. Well, you'll forgive that. I thought it was a good illustration that the paper furnished for me this morning. So, these pattern of sound words is opposed, not by silence, but an increasing din of worthless, unsound words. Fools, infidels, reprobates, apostates, criminals, liars, murderers, and thieves are all brought out and paraded as authorities to which we all ought to listen. And there's at least a dozen daytime talk shows that will provide you with a good forum for that. I get tired of that racket. It isn't silence. It's a cacophony of unsound words constantly assailing us. The apostle has repeatedly warned about this in the church. Let me review it just a moment for you. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, vain jangling. Chapter 4, verse 7. But reject profane and old wives' fables. Exercise yourself rather to godliness. Chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he proud. He knows nothing. Obsessed with disputes over arguments over words, from whence comes envy, strife, revilings, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men, of corrupt minds, destitute of truth. No words, but destitute of truth. And finally, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will simply increase to more ungodliness. Now, if we depart from these expressions of true doctrine, that's all there will be left to say. Vain babblings. Oh, Brother Merle, I don't know why you're preaching that to us today. Because there is always an ongoing apostasy. People are falling away. How long has that been going on? Well, it's going on when Paul wrote this. And there'll always be an ongoing apostle. Very silly. If we think just because there's a certain group of folks in that they're always going to be in, no, sir, they're going to be apostasy, a falling away. Look at what he says in chapter 1, verse 15. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. That's a pretty big apostasy. Well, the Apostle Paul must not have been very good at conserving the fruits of his converts. It had nothing to do with what he was good at. They turned away from the truth. There's always that. It's always going on. And we have to ask the question, will there be some of us turn away? We cannot arbitrarily rule that out. Although there's always an ongoing apostasy, we will not be cynical. We're not going to be down now. Oh, things are bad. Hey, nobody loves the Lord. Well, get that Elijah complex, the juniper tree. Nobody left but me. Nevertheless, yes, there are always the faithful. Where are they? The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, first thing he's looking for is that old preacher. Found me. The Lord grant him that he may find mercy from the dead. And you know how often he ministered to me in Ephesus. Well, one man, Onesiphorus. Compare that with verse 15. And this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. Looks to me like Paul ought to have a better gospel. Now you think about that a little bit. When it looks like the multitude are running down the road somewhere and you're left with a little handful of folks who believe the same thing, you do. What makes you think you're right? How many of you got with you? How many of y'all are there? Look how many's over here. Yeah, look what it says here. Well, you know, if he's doing like that, I believe I'd change. I'd get some of those folks. He didn't change. That's why he's writing. Hold forth that sound word. Now, oh, dear friend, this is such precious truth. You ain't going to be left by yourself. You ain't going to get caught out there on the limb with nobody but you. Be good enough if it was. But isn't that a hallelujah truth that you're not going to be left by yourself? That God set the solitaries in family, will always be the faithful saints. And our ministry and our benediction, our blessing is to them. May the Lord bless them. May the Lord give them grace. Show me the saints. Let me wash their feet. Let me feed them. Let me clothe them. Let me embrace them. Let me hug and kiss them. Show me the saints. I want to bestow my labor and my blessings on them. They're worthy of it. They're eminently worthy of our labor of love. They're God's, secured by him and kept by him. And they believe the truth, that order of sound words. Let's stand.